Happy New Year, everybody. You know, that is appropriate. Today is New Year's Day. I know some of you out there think that I've lost it and I'm about a month off. Today is New Year's Day. Amen. It's the first Sunday in Advent. And the church calendar, the liturgical calendar, begins the church year today. Happy New Year. The season of Advent is the celebration of the coming of Jesus. The Bible mentions two Advents, the first and the second Advent, we call them. And the first Advent would be past for us. It's already happened in the past. The second Advent is yet to come. The celebration of the first advent of Jesus includes certainly the celebration of his nativity, what today we call Christmas. If you go up to somebody and say, what's Christmas all about? They'll say the birth of Jesus or the incarnation of Jesus. If you say, what's the first advent all about? They may say the same thing. The first coming, the first advent of Jesus. That's what it's all about. However, we would be wise to reflect that the first advent of Jesus included some other things. Don't we have some other things in the story of the first advent? Perhaps the Annunciation, the angels coming to Mary, announcing her pregnancy. Yeah, that was part of the story. How about the visit of the Magi? Now, that was some years later, after the birth of Jesus. But we include that in our celebration of the first advent of Jesus, and that's proper to do that. It's very proper to do that. We even have what we call in the Western calendar the 12th night celebration, which begins Epiphany on January the 6th. That's why many times traditional families don't take their Christmas decorations down until January 6th. Because that's the 12th night. And that is often a time in church calendars when the visit of the Magi is celebrated. Some even would say that's when we celebrate the baptism of Jesus. Some traditions would have that. His first advent included a little more than just his nativity, his birth. We could certainly include his baptism, his temptation in the wilderness. We could include the inauguration of his earthly kingdom. We could certainly include his triumphal entry into his capital city on Palm Sunday. And we could include his passion, his crucifixion. We don't want to leave out the resurrection. And we really don't want to leave out the ascension. Some would wisely group the event of Pentecost, the dispatching of the Holy Spirit, the flame of the Holy Spirit to the church. Some would include that, and rightly so, in the first advent of Jesus. All of these events, we can group and categorize them as parts of his first coming. Some, and we should certainly consider including his coming in AD 70 to judge Jerusalem as part of the first advent. Indeed, these were the scriptures we had read to us this morning in Mark chapter 13. They concerned a coming of Jesus within a coming, a coming to destroy the old world, a coming to pass judgment upon Jerusalem. We would have to agree that there's more than a little baby in a manger in view in the first advent of Jesus. Malachi chapter 3 says, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? Well, we're not really talking about a little baby laying there. We're talking about people that can't stand when he comes. Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. If the first Advent concerns only the arrival of baby Jesus, why do some find it so difficult to abide the day of his coming? Well, for this Advent season, we're going to be delivering three consecutive Advent sermons based on the book of 2 Peter. And then the fourth Sunday in Advent, Pastor John Correa will deliver the sermon on that day. So the book of 2 Peter, which will be our focus this morning, it was written just prior to AD 70, just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And it discusses the scary part of the prophecies of Jesus' first advent, such as we heard today from the words of Jesus himself in Mark chapter 13. Peter is reminding the struggling church about those words, and he's saying, he's coming. These prophecies were a source of great comfort to the first century Christians who were experiencing persecution from those who hated Jesus. The people that were thankful that he's finally gone. Well, I'm glad that guy's out of here. Yeah, he's gone all right. He's ascended to his throne in heaven where he's ruling all things. The enemies of Jesus, though, were glad he was finally gone, and they certainly didn't anticipate his coming in any form of judgment. They were skeptical of all of those scriptures that said, hey, I'm coming back. And when I do, look out. Although many today confuse these prophecies with the still future second advent of Jesus, these events have actually already taken place during his first advent. That's important for us to realize that. It's therefore consistent and fitting with the observation of this Advent season that we look at the second epistle of the Apostle Peter, for that letter describes one key aspect of his coming. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we certainly have learned that our thoughts are not your thoughts, and our ways are not your ways. Therefore, we know that we need to be confronted with the Word of God, and we need to be changed by the Spirit of God. We pray that you might cut us up, divide us up, and that you might burn us up, so that we might be made new, and that we might have true communion with thee. And part of that would be for an increasingly accurate understanding of your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read the entire chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 gives a lot of introductory material to the more specific material dealing with Jesus' coming and judgment upon Jerusalem. That stuff is in chapter 2 and 3 mainly. But chapter 1 is foundational for that. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle. And what's he doing there? He's saying, I'm an apostle. What does that mean? That means I have authority. An apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. In other words, you might be restored to God's glory. You might display the glory of God. You might image God properly. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, notice the word do. It doesn't say if you think these things. It doesn't say if you say these things. It says if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We see here that faith grows up into love. And all of this is surrounded and infused with hope. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. He's going to be martyred, and he knows it. And he's saying, but I'm still here right now, and while I'm here, it's up to me to stir you up in remembrance here. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, which were made known unto when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Peter here is saying, I was there. I saw this Lord Jesus that we're talking about transfigured into glory. And I heard a voice from heaven. And the voice said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It goes kind of along with our psalm this morning, Psalm 110. The Lord unto my Lord these words has spoken, sit thou upon my right hand. God the Father is affirming the sonship and the kingship of God the Son. Finally, in chapter 1, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Well, this is a very pastoral letter, the letter of a shepherd to the sheep, a pastoral letter to the scattered sheep of Israel. At this time, there was persecution going on primarily from the apostate Jews, the Jews that did not receive Jesus. He came to his own, but his own received him not. And one of the things they did, beginning with the persecution of Stephen, was to drive the Christians out of Jerusalem, and they were considered aliens. They were out into the world, and they were the audience of Peter in this epistle. They knew that Jesus had come as a little child. They knew that he came as a meek rider on the colt into Jerusalem, and they even were familiar with his suffering sin offering on the cross. They knew further that Jesus, their Lord, had risen from the dead. There was no question about that, and that he had ascended into heaven's throne. These things were very firm in their understanding. But what they needed reminding of is that he would also come in imminent judgment and vindication. That's the part they needed. That's the part of his first advent that was still future. Because otherwise, here we are getting killed, and I mean that literally, here we are getting killed, and what does the future hold? And Peter's saying, the same promises that applied to the aspects of the first advent that have already taken place also apply to the final part of his first advent. We see in verse 4, God has given us exceeding great and precious promises. God has promised a new world, new heavens and earth, in which the righteous dwell securely, that we would be partakers of his divine nature, meaning that we would be restored to godlikeness, and that the wickedness of the earth would be judged. The saints were told to add to their faith virtue. This would be a good admonition to put alongside the James teachings. Faith without works is dead. You believe in God? As in intellectual assent? Could you get the right answer on a test if the question were, does God exist? Yes or no? You would pick yes. And James says sarcastically, that's great. Even Satan knows that. Show me your faith, and I'll show you my faith by my works, James says. And Peter here says, add to your faith something. Faith is a good starting point, but add to it virtue. And we see this addition of virtue and then a series of admonitions. Add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. To patience, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. Wow, quite a series of things to add to one's faith here. We get this sense that the godly are going to be rescued from their trials, and we see Peter's view of the Christian life as a dynamic, continuous process and advancement in holiness and glory. What Peter is saying here is just as God has ordained that history would be transformed from glory to glory, we as individual Christians also are transformed from glory to glory. There is a progression. Yes, there's an initial point, the initial point of baptism into Christ, but then there is progression into greater holiness and greater glory. And then Peter goes on to say, but give diligence to make your calling and election sure. You got to do something to make sure you're in. Now, some would say, you just spoke heresy. Well, I just paraphrased Peter. And I just paraphrased the Westminster Confession. I just paraphrased Paul, who said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Hey, he put the word work in the same sentence with the word salvation. I thought we weren't saved by our works. We're not saved by our works. But when we are saved, we do work. Those who walk in a godly way will not stumble, but they will find entrance into the everlasting kingdom of Jesus. They will be justified by faith. They will be justified by faith, but ultimately, they will be judged by works. When I was a young kid and going through confirmation class in the Lutheran church, one of the things Martin Luther really had down was the just shall live by faith. He really had that. He really had that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 principle down very well, that it is not our works that saves us. And I remember getting that point very well and going home and explaining to my mother, who had brought me to the Lutheran church, I said, Mom, we're saved just by faith. And I was correct. But she replied and said, yes, but I think we should be good too. What could I say? Because faith without works is dead, being alone. Peter goes on to say, be established in the present truth. False teachers focus on unstable and unlearned souls. In other words, false teachers will often prey upon those who don't know their Bibles. kind of like the Old Testament story of the Amalekites hanging back and picking off the stragglers, those that might be limping or trailing along from the main party for some reason. They're prey for the wolves and false teachers. And Peter is saying, don't be one of those guys. I always get a kick out of those antelope movies in Africa where the antelope herd is running around and the camera's on them for a while. It's very glorious. You know, they're all jumping like they do, and it's big old herd, and there's this lion prowling out there. And you know what I'm going to say. I can tell, I can see it happening before it even happens. There's one or two little antelopes trailing off on the back. That lion's not going for the middle of the pack. He's going for one of those guys trailing along. And that's why Peter says, be established in the present truth. Don't be like one of those straying antelopes that doesn't know your Bible, and thus you become subject to an attack from the ravening wolves. Be stable in an unstable and collapsing world. And then he says, have these things always in remembrance. Well, what things is he talking about? He's talking about the promises of God, and he's linking them with his presence at the Mount of Transfiguration. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were there, we saw it with our own eyes. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. You know, it's fascinating that if you look at all three accounts of the transfiguration in the Bible, it's given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that every one of them, the immediate event preceding that miracle is Jesus saying, these things will happen in your lifetime. And Peter was alluding to that here. We had the scripture here in Mark 13, this generation shall not pass till all these be fulfilled. Now, what are all these things? Things of judgment, the collapse of the old world order, specifically the burning of the temple and the burning of Jerusalem. These things will all come to pass while this generation's still here. And it was always in that context that we had the transfiguration experience. Now, I have heard biblical scholars wrestle with that teaching back and forth. C.S. Lewis is a great Christian theologian, one who we should certainly respect, but his comment on that verse is, surely it's the most embarrassing verse in the entire Bible. His premise was, Jesus said these things were going to happen while that generation present would see them, and they didn't. Well, they did. They did happen. And the sad part is that so many today miss the understanding and have an improper understanding of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Many today read Peter's epistles, and they believe that these things described, especially in chapter 2 and 3 of the second epistle, they're going to occur soon in our day. But Peter actually meant for these prophecies to apply for his day. Things like the sun and the moon collapsing, the stars collapsing, the collapsing cosmic story, they happened. They already happened. They're not future for us. I'm going to drop a theological term on you. Better get a drink first. The term is preterism. preterism. Preterism is a belief that most, but not all, now you got to remember that phrase, but not all. Most, but not all, of the prophecies given in the Bible have already happened. At this church, you have been taught a preterist eschatological view. In other words, you've been taught a preterist view of prophecies dealing with future events. A further definition of preterism is the view that the prophecies about an imminent day of judgment scattered throughout the New Testament, one of them was here, were fulfilled in the apostolic age by the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the event that brought a final end to the structures and orders of the old creation or old covenant. You know, it doesn't take much for us today to, it doesn't take a great deal of catastrophe today for we to say, for us to say something like, man, the world's coming to an end. Man, did you see what happened in Walmart? People jumping over each other to get a TV? Huh. Man, the world's coming to an end. Yeah, I'd go along with it. I can use that expression, but that's hyperbole. In the first century AD, the world really did come to an end. If you would have been an observant Jew in the first century AD, and you would have seen that temple burning and brought down to the ground, you would have said, the world is coming to an end. And you'd have been right. Because the old covenant order was ending. And this is what Peter was trying to comfort the Christians that were right on the threshold of this event. He was trying to comfort them with that. He was saying, look, these promises are firm. They are going to happen. And when they do, those that are persecuting you will be destroyed and you will be vindicated. And there'll be a new world. A whole new world will be created. So be encouraged with that. Now, I did say earlier that not all of the prophecies of the Bible have already happened, and I have to stress that because there are some that teach that untruth, and they go by a name very close to preterism. It would be called full preterism, or maybe we might say hyper-preterism. We reject their position. That is not what you've heard from this pulpit over the years. It clashes with what we teach. Hyper-preterism would be that all of the New Testament prophecies were fulfilled in AD 70. Even the ones described in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection. You know, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Hey, that one hasn't happened yet. I can tell you pretty clear that one hasn't happened yet. And you know yourselves, the last enemy, death, is still with us. But the hyper-preterists would say, oh yeah, that was fulfilled in AD 70. And even the scriptures about Revelation 20 and 21, the New Jerusalem coming down to the earth, all tears wiped away from their eyes. I've had some tears. You've had them too. These have not happened yet. But the hyper-preterist claims that even these have happened. We reject that position. But we embrace the preterist instruction, or we might say partial preterist instruction at TCCC. You know, as we go through our trials and tribulations, such as they are, people riding over a TV at Walmart, Ebola, that's bad, right? How about Ferguson, Missouri? That's bad. How about 911? That was really bad, right? Well, as we have these things, it's a temptation for us to say, man, let's just take the whole thing and have the whole thing crash and be ended, and then a new world pop out of that. It's an emotional refuge to think of a catastrophic immediate solution to our problems. Man, it would be great if someday I just woke up and didn't have to deal with any of this stuff. And therefore, I can look at these prophecies concerning the first century Christians and the destruction of Jerusalem and say, yeah, they apply today. Man, you know, the stars are going to fall out of the sky, and the moon's going to fall down, and everything's going to be all burned up, and it's all going to be great. That's an immature view. We have to ask what the scriptures teach. The dramatic events of the first advent, including the catastrophic judgment upon the old world, have already taken place, and we now live in an age of progressive kingdom realization, maturation, and victory. Although the specific manifestation of the power and coming of Jesus described in 2 Peter will not be something that will take place in our day, we still can get something out of this. We still can learn from the general theme of Jesus coming in power and judgment. We can't look at 2 Peter and say it doesn't have anything to do with us. We're still persecuted for our faith. We still have those that deny Christ and deny his return. They deny the second advent of Jesus. So we can learn from the book of 2 Peter a great deal. But we have to remember that Peter's main goal in writing this epistle was not some scholarly study in eschatology, but it was being a pastor to these people. He wanted to prepare his flock for the extreme difficulties that he knew were ahead. And he wanted to assure them that the judge of all the earth would save them and not destroy the righteous with the wicked. We're going to find people in our Christian life because, as Fred prayed today, it's very prominent to mix up these prophecies. We're going to find people that see something bad or comment upon something bad that happens and say, yeah, you know, just like the Bible says it, and they usually say, in Revelations, which gives some indicator of the depth of their study. The Bible says in Revelations a lot about this. You know, Walmart, it's all in there. 911, yeah, it's all there. What do we do when we encounter our brothers and sisters that believe that? Well, we want to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Happily, many of these misguided souls have enough of the Holy Spirit that they actually live very correctly, though they may not think and talk correctly. We don't want to be quick to judge. A possible reply, yeah, the world's going to end just like the Bible says in Revelations. A possible reply might be something like this. I'm just thankful that God has promised his son will sit upon his heavenly throne until his enemies have been made his footstool. And oftentimes these people will say, yeah, that's right. Yeah, the world's going to end. And I am glad that he's sitting on that throne until his enemies are made his footstool. Yeah. Yeah, that's the way the Bible talks about it in Psalm 110 and repeats that six more times in the New Testament. Another possible reply, isn't it good that Jesus holds all power in heaven and in earth, as the Bible says in Matthew 28? Yeah, it sure is. Our goal was not to pick a fight. Our goal was to do what Fred did today, to pray that our brothers and sisters would learn from the scriptures and develop a proper perspective on the Word of God. You know, if we read these New Testament prophecies about the world collapse, and if we expect them today, we're going to be hampered in our dominion assignment because we'll have an expectation of evangelistic and cultural failure. If we look at this world and say, you know, it's all going to be burned up, it's all going to be destroyed. Well, the next premise from that is, so it doesn't really make any difference what we do. And it also gives us a predisposition towards defeat. I get a kick out of those movies about boxers like Rocky and other movies, Cinderella Man. When the fighter is getting his stuff ready and is taping his knuckles and putting on his gloves and getting the rub down and everything like that, what's the trainer doing there? The trainer's psyching him up. The trainer is saying, hey, who beat that last guy? Well, I did. Hey, who beat the guy before that? Well, I did. You're the champ. Yeah, I'm the champ. And you go out there with an expectation of victory. I think Richie would comment that, yeah, those moments before going out in the ring, I could really use somebody saying, hey, you won last time. Hey, you won that other championship fight. I don't think Richie would like it if somebody came up and said, you know, fight's in a few minutes, right? Yeah. Well, there's an ambulance right outside. Ah, man, that's a lot to overcome. When we embrace the fact that the universe is scheduled for this imminent cosmic collapse, that's a lot for us to overcome. And as we celebrate this 2014 Advent season, let us remember that we serve a king who has already come in meekness, but he's already come in terrifying judgment too. He has given exceeding great and precious promises to his church. Let us therefore add to our faith virtue. Let us make our calling and election sure. Let us be established in the truth. Let us have these things always in remembrance. And let us rejoice that the old creation has collapsed and a new, more glorious creation has been established at his first advent, as we look forward to his second advent, when all his enemies have finally been made his footstool. I'll conclude today not with a prayer, but with a reading from Psalm 2. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him.